Open your Bibles to Acts 1 and verse 12. Acts 1 and verse 12. We left off last Sunday with Jesus ascending up to heaven and his disciples watching him go and the angels telling them that Jesus would return in the same manner as he left. And the place where they watched him ascend up to heaven was at the Mount of Olives, the mount called Olivet, and this is what we read here in Acts 1 and verse 12. It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." So Mount Olivet is also called the Mount of Olives. It goes by both names in the scriptures, and we'll see it called that, the Mount of Olives, in a number of verses that we'll look at here in a minute. This was a very significant place in our Lord's life, as I will show you here, how he spent a lot of time there, and he spent some of the more significant events in his life happened there in the Mount of Olives as well. He was known to spend time there in John 18, 1 through 2, though Mount of Olives is not mentioned here. We'll compare this with another verse where it is. But this was a place where he was known to go. John 18, 1 through 2, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden in the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." So this garden was the Garden of Gethsemane, that you can get that from another place. And the Garden of Gethsemane was at the base of the Mount of Olives. And we can see that this was the Mount of Olives in Matthew 26 and verse 30. But the point of that verse that I wanted to get to is that Jesus often resorted there. Matthew 26 and verse 30. This is right after Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples and then instituted the Lord's Supper. And it says there, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And this is the same event that we read there in John 18 when he went to the garden. So he went to the Mount of Olives. And this was a place where it says that Jesus was wont, that is W-O-N-T, which means accustomed to go. And we see this in Luke 22. We all have certain places that we're accustomed to going, that we like to go if we have a chance, if we get free time. We like to go certain places. Maybe that's to a coffee shop or out in the woods or on the lake or the river or wherever. We all have different places that we like to go, or just the front porch or wherever it might be. And that place for Jesus, it looks to me, was the Mount of Olives. When he had an opportunity to go someplace, this is where he went. Luke 22 and verse 39. "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him, as he was wont." And that reminded me of a verse, and I looked it up this morning because I knew I probably wouldn't be able to find it right on the fly, in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 31, where the Mount of Olives was a place where Jesus was wont to haunt. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 31. I just love this verse. I love it sounds cool. It rhymes. It uses old words that we don't use anymore. I just like it. And this is speaking of David in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 31. "And to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt." Wont to haunt. To haunt means to resort habitually, to stay or remain usually in a place. So when you hear about a haunted house, that's where spirits reside, right? Supposedly, anyway. That's where they resort habitually or stay or remain. That's why it's called a haunted house. But there's nothing evil about the word haunt. We just associate it with haunted house. But yeah, David and his men were wont to haunt. That means they were accustomed to hanging out there, in other words. And this was the Mount of Olives for Jesus. He was wont to haunt there. And Jesus sometimes abode in the Mount of Olives for the night. And I don't know, it doesn't really say, I don't know if he had some kind of a tent with him or if he slept under the stars or if he was just up all night there or what, but he would go there, and it does appear he'd be there all night long. I'll just give you a couple of verses in Luke 21 and verse 37. I've never really talked about the Mount of Olives before, so I figured I would just talk about it a little bit since it was brought up here in this chapter. Luke 21 and verse 37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So he abode there. He stayed there. It sounds like he was there all night long. And then John 8, 1 through 2, which this lends more reason to think that he was there all night long, and then he went back to the temple afterwards. John 8, 1 through 2, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So he stayed all night there, and then went back to the temple in the morning. He said he had not where to lie his head. You know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lie his head. So at this time, he apparently didn't have a house to stay in, and so he would stay out there sometimes. And I said that some of the significant events in Jesus' life happened either at or the Mount of Olives was a place that had that was connected to that in some way. And an example of that was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He first went to the Mount of Olives before going into Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the King. Matthew 21 and verse 1. Matthew 21 and verse 1. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem or not, but If you ever see a picture of the whole city of Jerusalem where you can see the whole hill, where it's built on a hill, most of the times, or the ones that I've seen anyway, those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives because it has a view of the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 21 and verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, and the reason I pronounce it that way is because that's where the diacritical markings in the Cambridge, anyway, say it should be pronounced. It's not Bethphage, according to Cambridge, anyway. It's Bethphage. Unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And we know the rest of the story. They went and got the ass and the colt, and they brought him to him, and then they sat him upon him, and he went into Jerusalem, and it was his triumphal entry. And the people were crying, Hosanna, and they were laying palm branches down in front of him, and so on. So this was his royal entry into Jerusalem, and he did so for leaving the Mount of Olives. And we also see this in Luke 19 and verse 37. Luke 19 and verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So this was the triumphal entry just prior to him being arraigned and tried and crucified. And then Jesus also gave a very important prophecy on the Mount of Olives. This prophecy was of the destruction of Jerusalem, his second coming, and the end of the world. And you know what we call it? The Olivet Discourse. And the reason we call it the Olivet Discourse is because it was given on Mount Olivet, on the Mount of Olives. And we can see that in Matthew 24 and verse 3. This is a very significant prophecy, and I've spent several sermons, different times, covering it. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That is the destruction of the temple in context. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then for the next chapter, he answers those three questions. And all this teaching was done on the Mount of Olives. And then, as I mentioned earlier, the Garden of Gethsemane was at the base of the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus went to pray when he was arrested the night before his crucifixion, in Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. So you're probably seeing how this was a pretty significant place. Matthew 26, 30. We already read this verse. I'll read it again. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And this is when he went into the garden and told the disciples to pray with him. And we read about this in verses 36 through 39. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So he left the Mount of Olives to triumphantly enter into Jerusalem. Then he goes back to the Mount of Olives to pray before his crucifixion. That's where Judas brings the band of soldiers to arrest him, was in the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. And then 40 days later, after he's resurrected from the dead, or 43 days later, I guess, because there was 3 days he was in the tomb, then he leaves this earth from the Mount of Olives. And we just read about that there in Acts 1 and verse 12, that they returned from Jerusalem unto the mount called Olivet. And this was right after he had ascended up to heaven. Now, it also appears that he may return to the Mount of Olives. I couldn't prove this 100%, but if you look at Zechariah 14, 1 through 9 with me, it does appear that Jesus very well might return to the Mount of Olives, though I fully admit that Zechariah and a lot of the books of the Old Testament are prophetic in nature, and they sometimes symbolize things. And so I'm not dogmatic about this at all, and I don't understand everything that I'm about to read to you here. But when I read this, I get sort of a big picture that Jesus might just return to the Mount of Olives, just the same place that he left from, he'll return to. He comes in like manner. Zechariah 14 and verses 1. I'm just going to read down to verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." That's the second coming of Christ, is referred to as the day of the Lord. "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle," which kind of sounds like Revelation chapter 20, doesn't it? "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Now, this could be symbolic of the church, too, that they surround the camp of the saints, like in Revelation 20. So I'm not saying this is all going to happen in Israel necessarily. I'm not sure. But anyway, let's just keep reading. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And the book of Revelation does talk about a great earthquake in that day as well, for what that's worth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. That's that kind of sounds like Revelation 21 or 22, where it talks about living waters coming out of the throne from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So that's all about all that I have to say about that. Because I don't, I wish I could explain that all to you, but someday when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look back and probably understand that pretty well. But that's about all I really have to say about that now. So, like I said, the Mount of Olives figured into our Lord's life when he was on earth, and it sounds like it may figure into his life when he comes back as well. Now, it says there, getting back to Acts 1:12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And this is exactly what they were instructed to do there in Acts 1 and verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So they went back to Jerusalem just like he told them and abode there. And then in Acts 1:12, the last thing that it says there is that Mount Olivet is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And I looked this up, and I looked up the distance from the Mount Olivet to Jerusalem, and it's about 2/3 of a mile. So we can reason from that that a Sabbath day's journey is about 2/3 of a mile, which is not very far. You know, you can walk 2/3 of a mile in just a handful of minutes. So they on the Sabbath day, they were not to be doing any work, and that would include taking long journeys, which would be, you know, is laborious. Okay, let's get to Acts 1 and verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. So they were in this upper room when they went back to Jerusalem. And this upper room may have been the same place that they ate the Passover with Jesus and he served them the first communion. I'm not positive about it, but let's look at Luke 22, verses 12 through 20. Obviously, in the city of Jerusalem, there were probably lots of upper rooms, meaning a room upstairs, like hundreds or thousands of them. But, you know, it could have been the same upper room where they had eaten the Lord's Supper with him. Luke 22:12-20. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. So here Jesus and the 12 apostles are in this upper room, and now the apostles go back to an upper room. That's why I say it could be the same one. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So this all took place in the upper room, eating the Passover, and then the Lord's Supper, which is the New Testament version of the Passover. And now the disciples go back to an upper room after Jesus leaves this earth. Now these disciples here that are listed in verse 13, in Acts 1:13, are the remaining 11 apostles. Judas had already hanged himself, so these are the remaining 11. Now, if you're studious and you've ever looked at the list of the apostles and the different Gospels, you may have noticed that some of the names are different. They don't give the exact same names, because some of the apostles went by two different names. You know, people do this today. People have nicknames and go by their middle name and all kinds of things, or go by their last name in some cases. So this is not unusual. This happened back then as well. But if you compare the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, it's clear that Judas, the brother of James, which was the last one listed here in Acts 1:13, and also in Luke 6:16, is another name for Thaddeus and Lebius Thaddeus. And well, let's look at that. So first of all, Luke 6:16, Luke uses the same name here for Judas, the brother of James, which makes sense because Luke wrote Luke and Acts, so it would make sense that he would use the same name. Luke 6 and verse 16. This is the list of the 12 apostles, disciples. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So here he calls him Judas, the brother of James, not the same Judas as Iscariot. But then in Mark's gospel, he calls him Thaddeus, Mark 3 and verse 18. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. So Thaddeus, when you compare scripture here, is Judas, the brother of James. And then in Matthew, he is called Lebius Thaddeus, because Thaddeus was actually his last name. Matthew 10 and verse 3. Matthew 10 and verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Surname is your last name. So his first name was Lebius, his last name was Thaddeus. Mark just refers to him as Thaddeus. Like somebody might refer to me as Wagner or something, if they were like a friend or something like that. But his other name was Judas, the brother of James. So maybe his first name was Lebius, and his middle name was Judas, and his last name was Thaddeus. I don't know. That's what I would guess anyway. Or his nickname was Judas, something like that. So for whatever that's worth, now you know. All right, let's go to Acts 1 and verse 14. Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So this is a prayer meeting of the early church, wherein all of the members are in one accord together, as Christians are supposed to be, because it says they continued with one accord in prayer. One accord meaning that they were all of the same mind, they were all in unison, all together. They were like-minded in this act. Philippians 2 and verse 2. And this is how churches are supposed to be. Churches are supposed to be made up of people that are like-minded. Churches are not supposed to be have diversity of opinion in them when it comes to doctrinal matters. And we can have diversity of opinion when it comes to things that are truly opinions, right? Areas of liberty and health and politics and, you know, whatever, all kinds of stuff, food and whatever. But we're not supposed to have diverse opinions when it comes to the doctrine of the Bible. We're supposed to be of one mind, of one accord. We're supposed to speak the same thing. That's the whole point of being in a church, is to be one body, unified together. You don't find that in most churches these days. In most churches, people have a broad array of things that they all believe. And if you ask the same question to 10 different church members, you'll probably get 10 different answers about all kinds of things, like how does a sinner get saved, or when is the second coming of Christ going to be like? Is he going to come back secretly and silently, or 7 years before the tribulation, or 3.5 years before the tribulation, or is there going to be a millennium, or, you know, all these things, and you're getting all these different answers on this stuff, and a number, and a whole bunch of other things, like which Bible should we read, and, well, I read the NIV because I like it better, well, I read the NASB because I think it's more accurate, well, I read the New Living Translation because I don't like the Bible and I like something that sounds like the newspaper, or whatever, you know, I mean, you're going to get all these different answers. But in a church, there should be one answer to, like, these significant doctrinal issues, topics. There should be one answer. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. One mind, one accord. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 that you all speak the same thing. First Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now some people might say that sounds like a cult. To me, that just sounds like a Christian church, right? Everybody believes the same thing. How are you going to have fellowship with people when you have all these varying different ideas about significant doctrinal matters? Like, how are you possibly going to have any fellowship? You're going to have a bunch of strife, debate, contention, disputing. It's ridiculous. Now this, getting back to Acts 1:14, this was a meeting of the first church. And we can see that from verse 15, Acts 1 and verse 15. And getting back to that previous point, that's why nothing is ever really, not much is learned in these churches, because if the pastor gets up there, if he even has any convictions, and if he actually believes anything, and if he knows what he believes, which is doubtful, but if he does and he gets up there and he preaches, thus saith the Lord, this is how it is, on a number of biblical topics, guess what? He's going to offend half the people in the room on every topic that he preaches, and he's going to have a church divided into 20 different parts based on all the different varying opinions in the church. So what does he do? He doesn't preach on anything. He just gets up there and tells stories and says things that everybody would agree with, like you shouldn't kill people and you shouldn't steal things and you should work hard and be a good dad or whatever and love your wife or things that are completely uncontroversial. That's pretty much all he's going to talk about. He's not going to talk about anything else, because then he's going to cause a bunch of strife in the church. And then Bible studies, so-called, are people that get around, instead of having somebody teach, this is what the Bible teaches, it's a bunch of people sit around and say, well, I think the verse means this. Oh, that's interesting. Well, I think it means this. Well, my Bible says this. Well, mine says something entirely different than that. Huh, that's interesting. And guess what? And then we all walk away thinking, I have no idea what the verse means. And they think they've accomplished something at this. That's what happens. Jesus taught as one that had authority. Jesus said, this is what it means, because this is what it says. Jesus taught with authority. Modern day pastors and other teachers don't. Anyway, Acts 1 and verse 15. So this was a meeting of the early church. This wasn't just a group of friends getting together or something. This was the early church. This was the church in Jerusalem. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So we'll talk about this when we get to verse 15 here in a few minutes. But this is the membership of the New Testament church, getting together for a prayer meeting here. Now you see that there were women in the church at this time. It wasn't just the 12 apostles. It says there that they continued in one accord in prayers and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. So you had women in the church at this time, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others. And I would surmise that these are probably the same women that followed Jesus during his earthly ministry and ministered unto him. We read about them in Matthew 27, 55, and 56. See, and this shows you that from the very beginning, women were involved in the Church of Jesus Christ. Women were a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They followed him and they ministered to him, and they had a significant part in a role in the church. They weren't teachers and they weren't leaders, but they had a significant part in the church. This is quite different from the pagan religions and from Islam and a lot of other religions that treat women like dirt and garbage and third-class citizens and that they have no part in anything. That's not true. Not in the New Testament church. Matthew 27, 55 through 56. And many women were there, beholding afar off, this is at his crucifixion, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Zebedee's children would be James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Mary, the mother of James and Joses, is Jesus' mother. James and Joses were two of Jesus' brothers. I'll just prove that to you here in Mark 6 and verse 3. Mark 6 and verse 3. It's interesting why Matthew wouldn't say Jesus' mother, Mary, Jesus' mother, but he says Mary, the mother of James and Joses, which is just interesting to me. It's almost as if Matthew was not trying to emphasize Mary and hold Mary up on this great pedestal. Maybe because the Holy Spirit saw what was going to happen to Mary in the Catholic Church, how she was going to be deified and idolized. And, you know, so she is not, she's a blessed woman, the Bible says, but she is not held up on any kind of a pedestal like the Catholics hold her up. Jesus says that his mother and his brethren are they that do hear the word of God and keep it, right? These are my mother and my brethren, he said. But anyway, Mark 6 and Mark 6:3. Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So they're talking about Jesus and his mother, and his brothers are James and Joses. And back there in Matthew 27, 56, it says Mary, the mother of James and Joses. So we're talking about the mother of Jesus, or another Mary that just happens to have the same two children with the same two names as Mary, the mother of Jesus. So more than likely, this is the mother of Jesus, I would have to say. And I bet if you compared scripture, you would find that out. Now, it says also there in Acts 1:14 that Mary, his mother, and his brethren. So Jesus' brethren were believers at this point in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and had spent the 40 days on earth, after that point, and probably after his resurrection, I would imagine, is when this happened, after this point, his brethren, his brothers, his actual flesh and blood brothers, they became believers. But they had not been believers earlier in his life. When he was walking the earth for those 3.5 years and preaching and teaching, his brothers did not believe in him. John 7 and verse 5 makes this clear. John 7 and verse 5. Just to get the context, we'll just back up to verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. So he's referring to thy disciples as other people. He didn't say that we may see, but that thy disciples, so they weren't part of his disciples, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So they didn't believe in him. They were tempting him, trying him, testing him. They didn't believe. It's like, oh, go down there, show the works, you know? I mean, if you're really who you say you are, go down there and prove it. Right? They didn't believe him. And this really shouldn't come as a big surprise, because have you ever noticed that the people that generally will accept somebody and their authority are not in one's own family? It's usually people that are outsiders that will accept somebody's authority or somebody's wisdom, somebody's accomplishments, things like that. It's usually people that are not close to you. It's the outsiders. Because a prophet's not without honor, save in his own house. Matthew 13 and verse 57. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. These are the people that he grew up around. This was in his hometown, in his area where he was from. They didn't accept him. And that happens. That happens with preachers, right? Preachers raised up, and his family, whom he grew up around, they don't really want to accept that, or, you know, they don't, if he is then going to say anything to them about what they should or should not be doing, all of a sudden it's like, you know, who are you to tell me, right? Because I knew you when you were a boy or whatever. That happens. That would happen also. That would be a challenge of a pastor if he was raised up and pastored the church that he grew up in. That would be a challenge. A prophet's not without honor except in his own, not without honor except in his own country, among his own house and his own kin. So that would be a challenge there for that new pastor and for the church that he pastors, to not look at him as this kid that I've watched you grow up or something, but that you're the pastor now. So that would be something that would be a bit difficult. But, you know, Jesus experienced the same thing. But we see here that his brethren at this point did believe in him, so they had some conversion experience, which is interesting. But for instance, James was one of those brethren, and in James chapter 1, this is not in the outline, but I just thought about it. James chapter 1, I've proved this in another study. It was the overview of the Bible study, that James, the Lord's brother, wrote the book of James, and he was the presiding elder in Jerusalem as well. Well, this would have been one of the unbelieving brothers of Jesus prior to Jesus' resurrection. And it's interesting. Look how James addresses himself here, or how he identifies himself. James 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He doesn't even identify himself as James, the brother of Jesus. He says, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's had a complete, legitimate conversion. He no longer looks at Jesus as just his big, perfect brother that never did anything wrong and mom always liked the best because he was always the best kid or whatever. No, he identifies himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer did Jesus not have honor among his own kin. All right, let's go to Acts 1 and verse 15. Acts 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, for anybody that's listening and not reading along, this is a parenthetical statement there. The number of the names together were about 120. Peter didn't stand up and say, quote, the number of the names together were about 120. So if you're reading the Bible, obviously you see that. If you're just happening to be listening to this, you wouldn't see the parentheses there. So Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples, and he says what we're going to read in verse 16 next. But this parenthetical there says, it identifies these disciples that Peter's in the midst of as the number of the names together were about 120. So this shows us that Peter was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church because they're about to take care of the first matter of church business, which we'll look at here in the remainder of the book of Acts. And the one that stands up and speaks is Peter, showing that he's the one that's in authority. That's generally how it works, right? When a group of people are together, the one that stands up and speaks and the other ones listen, that's the man that's in authority. And this is Peter's position here. We can see this. And this makes sense because Jesus had given Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the church, in other words, on this earth. Let's look at Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. The words of our Lord. And I say unto thee, he's speaking to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And, connection of thought, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus says he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in connection with that, he's going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, that shows us that the church and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same thing. Okay, the local church that Jesus built is the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, when he says he's going to give him the keys, this is symbolic of authority. If, you know, sometimes somebody will be given the keys of the city, right? That's like formality that goes on to honor some person with the keys of the city. But if you think about it, even in a natural sense, who is the owner of the house? The person has the keys to the house, right? Who's the owner of the car? The person has the keys to the car, right? Who has control of the building, of the office space? The person has the keys, right? So that whoever has the keys is in authority. So when Jesus was giving Peter the keys here, he was giving him the authority in the local church. And we see this is what Peter had. Now it appears, by the time we get to Acts 15, that authority had been transferred to James. And someday we'll get there and we'll talk about that. But at this point anyway, Peter had the keys. And it's interesting that Peter went from being a weak, immature Christian who still needed to be converted in areas of his life to a bold leader in the Christian church, in the church in Jerusalem. Let's look at that in Luke 22, 31 through 32. Peter was, if you examined all the apostles, the disciples, prior to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and you were going to pick out one to be the leader, honestly, I wouldn't probably have picked Peter. He was a bit impetuous. He was, impulsive, didn't exactly have control of his emotions very well. He would just blurt out things and say things without thinking. Remember when on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it said, because he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say, but he had to say something, right? And so Peter was the one that drew out his sword. Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And before he even waits for the answer, he slices the guy's ears off and was probably going for his forehead, right? I mean, this is Peter. So is this the man that you want to be the leader? I mean, I wouldn't think so, no. But Jesus knew the plans that he had for Peter, and Jesus knew that Peter was going to be a different man because of the Spirit that he'd given him. Let's look at Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, this is where it's important to have a King James Bible. Because it says there that Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, you, in 1611 English, is plural. So Satan desires to have all of you disciples. But then look at verse 32. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Thee, thy, and thou are all singular pronouns. So he says, Satan wants all of you, but I've prayed for thee, Peter, specifically for you. You don't get that from the New Bibles. It just says you in both of the verses. You wouldn't see the distinction there. And this is why it's important where people say, you know, it'd be nice if we just had a new translation. It got rid of the these and thous and hithers and thisers and all those and ye's and so on. So it would be easier to understand. I don't think so. No, because you would lose precision for one thing. And number two, you would lose the beauty of the language of the King James Bible instead of these stupid newspaper sounding things that we have today that sound like some third grader wrote them. No thanks. I'll stick with the old King James. It's more accurate and far more beautiful. So anyway, here, Jesus says to Peter that he's prayed for him, and when thou art converted, meaning that at this point, Peter, at least in some areas of his life, is not converted yet. Even though he's one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, he's not converted yet. He needed to be converted. And look at just later on in the chapter, verses 54 through 62. Here's Peter. Here is the chosen leader of the New Testament church that Jesus is going to transfer the mantle to. And look at him prior to the crucifixion. Then took they him, took Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him. It was a little girl, basically. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, behold, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now that was Peter before Jesus ascended up to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. And then we see Peter afterwards, a bold leader in the church. Acts 4 and verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. He, speaking to the Jewish leadership here, to the high priest. Let me just back up a little bit. in verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here's Peter cowering before a maid, before a young woman, you know, not 40-some days before this, or so, or something like that, not long before this anyway. And now he boldly stands before the high priest and tells them that you are guilty of the of crucifying Jesus Christ, and there's none other name among heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Boldly preaching when he was cowering before some little girl not long before that. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit's given to a man. Now, there were about 120 members in the Jerusalem church at this time. And it's implied, and I think pretty strongly, just by this verse, the number of the names together were about 120. It appears that they had a membership roll with the names of each member written down. The names together would, to me, suggest that they actually had a piece of paper and they had names written on it together, you know, to keep track of who the members of the church were, 120 of them at that time. Now, there are some churches out there, some Baptist churches, that don't like the idea of membership, especially unincorporated Baptist churches. Now, I know of some of them, and I think they've since changed their minds on this, but there was a time when they didn't like the idea of church membership because they thought that sounded corporate, like having a membership would be you know, somehow admitting that the church is some kind of a legal entity or something like that if you have a membership. And that's just a case where, you know what, you have to take your ideas and make them put them in the back seat when it comes to the scripture, because the Bible teaches that church membership is entirely biblical. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 and 14, and then 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 through 14. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So we're baptized into one body. This is the body of the church, of the local church. And then he says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Okay, so there are many members in the body. And he goes on to say, he keeps using this word member, verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. So, clearly, the church has a membership. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he just keeps referring to that, members, members, members. And then in verse 27, it says, now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular. So, yes, there is, not only is there nothing wrong with church membership is absolutely essential. You don't have a church if you don't have membership. Okay, and then one more verse. Acts 1 and verse 16. Acts 1, 16. And a lot of churches probably don't have membership because they don't even know what a church is. And they think that the church is just referring to like all believers or, you know, something like that. And that's nonsense. That's not what a church is. 1 Acts 1 and verse 16. So here is what Peter begins to say. These are his first words here as he stands up. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So the scripture that Peter's referring to is actually two scriptures. That is Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And he later quotes these in Acts 1:20. So I'll read Acts 1:20 first. So when he talks about the Holy Ghost speaking by David and speaking about Judas, and he says the scripture must needs be fulfilled, he hasn't actually given the scripture that he's referring to yet, but he gives it later in Acts 1:20. So let's read that. Acts 1:20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, in his bishopric, let another take. So this is the scripture he's referring to. And like I said, this is actually two different scriptures. Psalm 69:25 is the first part. Let's go ahead and look at that. Psalm 69:25. See, now he didn't say where this was located. He just said David. That would give you a pretty good indication. It's probably in the Psalms, but he didn't say anything about the Psalms in this case. I don't think he said anything in 120. Oh, he did say in Psalm 120. Yeah, it's written in the book of Psalms. Okay, so I was wrong about that. So we know it was Psalms, and we know that David wrote the Psalms, and we'll see in these two psalms and another one that prophesied of Judas, that they all were written by David. But if you didn't know where this was when he says it's just written in the Psalms, well, there's 150 of them, and you just have to go back through and just read through all 150 psalms, which would take you a while, to find these couple little snippets of this prophecy that he's referring to. Psalm 69:25 is the first one. It says, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Let their habitation be desolate, and in Acts 1:20 it says, let his habitation be desolate. So that's the first part that he's talking about there. This is referring to Judas. And then in Psalm 109 and verse 8 is the second part that he quoted there. Psalm 109 and verse 8 says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. And in Acts 1:20, he said, and let no man dwell therein. Oh, no, that was part of the other one. In his bishopric, let another take. His bishopric, let another take. Let another take his office, David said in Psalm 109:8. A bishopric is an office. Okay, so that's they're synonyms. So these two verses were talking about Judas Iscariot. Now, of course, when you would have read the book of Psalms before Judas betrayed Christ, you probably wouldn't have known that these were referring to Judas. And my guess is that David himself didn't know these were speaking of Judas. David just wrote what the Holy Spirit told him to write, right? He didn't know what this was referring to. This could have been referring to somebody that had betrayed him, and it probably did. There was probably a dual meaning there, that David was betrayed by people like Ahithophel and some others. So David could have been in the immediate referring to people that had betrayed him, but this was ultimately pointing to Judas, who betrayed Christ. And then additionally, it was also prophesied in Psalm 41:9 that Judas was a familiar friend of Jesus, whom he trusted and ate with, and that he would lift up his heel against him. Let's look at Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now, Peter didn't quote this verse, but this would be also part of the scripture, which would be spoken of Judas, concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, as Peter put it. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And this was quoted in the New Testament, in John 13 and in Matthew 26, his own familiar friend. When Judas came to betray him, Jesus said, what? Friend, right? His own familiar friend, whom he ate bread with, lifted up his heel against him. Now, Peter said there that the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And Judas indeed was a guide to the soldiers who arrested Jesus. Let's look at Matthew 26, 47 through 49. Matthew 26, 47 through 49. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. You know, it says in Proverbs that the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And there's an example of that. So Judas was guide to them. He knew where Jesus was because Jesus was wont to haunt in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he figured he would be there. And he took them, and sure enough he was. And that's where he betrayed him. Now, Peter said that this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Must needs have been fulfilled. There in Acts 1:16. And these prophecies must needs have been fulfilled because whatever God says, whatever God declares, will come to pass. In Isaiah 42 and verse 9. So God had prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by his friend, that this friend, his office would be given to another, that his habitation would be desolate, that he would die, in other words. All these things were prophesied of Judas. And they must needs be fulfilled because God said they would. Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the prerogative of God alone, that he can tell us of things before they actually come to pass. That's why he can prophesy hundreds of years before things happen, and they happen just like he said they would. Nobody else can do that. Let's look at Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46, 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Only God can do that because he's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees everything. And therefore, he can predict the future just like he can talk about the past or the present. And Peter said that the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake these things. And this is how David was able to do that, because he spoke and wrote by the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel 23 and verses 1 through 2. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 2. This is how the Holy Spirit inspires men to write and to speak Scripture. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 2. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That was just one of the things the Spirit said to him, but the other things the Spirit said to him, and David spoke and wrote, was the entire book of Psalms, for instance. Including Psalm 41, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109, all of these which prophesy of Judah, all of Judas, all those were written by David. Okay, so that takes care of verse 16, and next time we will, Lord willing, pick it up at verse 17.